Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning's text is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. And please give your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." And God's people said, Amen.
As we've worked through these passages in Hebrews together over the last few weeks and months, we have seen how important it is to understand this dynamic, this relationship between the Old and New Covenants. Misunderstanding that relationship has led many people to all kinds of not only theological errors, but that translates into problems within the Christian life, I think, as we'll see this morning. We need to understand this dynamic where the Old Covenant, with all of its ceremonies and all of its sacrifices and all of its stipulations, as well as all of its promises and all of its blessings, that covenant has become obsolete, we've seen. Now that the New Covenant has come, that has been established by a better promise, or a better sacrifice rather, and has granted and guaranteed better promises and better blessings. The end of chapter 8 made that obsolescence of the Old Covenant very, very clear. Verse 13 of chapter 8 says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." It's gone, it's done, it's over with. There's a new covenant that supersedes it. And our passage today makes that truth equally clear from the outset. Verse 1 of chapter 10, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, it can never make perfect those who draw near." And here again, I want to reemphasize the point that the author of Hebrews is seeking to make. Many people believe as they read their scriptures and try to understand the relationship between Old and New Covenants, the relationship between the sacrifices that were made in the Old and the sacrifice of Christ in the New Covenant and how those fit together. Many, many people believe that the difference between the Old Covenant sacrifices and the New Covenant sacrifice of Christ is merely a difference in terms of quantity. In other words, they believe that the two kinds of sacrifices were the same kind of sacrifice. They produce the same kind of cleansing. They produce the same kind of atonement and forgiveness for sins. Only Christ's sacrifice did more of that than the old covenant sacrifices could. And so he only had to do one, where they had to do it over and over and over again. A difference in quantity only, they believe. They believe that the old covenant sacrifices really did and really could produce spiritual forgiveness and internal atonement for sins. Only just for maybe past sins. And so as soon as you made a sacrifice for the past sins and then sinned again, you had to make another sacrifice. So the primary deficiency, according to this way of thinking, of the old covenant sacrifices was a deficiency in quantity. Those Old Testament sacrifices could only cover a limited quantity of sins. And the reasons why Jesus' sacrifice is better is because it accomplishes the same kind of atonement only for an unlimited quantity of sins. So it never has to be repeated. But what I want you to understand this morning is that Hebrews is saying to us unequivocally that the difference between the Old and the New Covenant sacrifices is not just a quantitative difference. It's a difference of kind. It's a difference of quality. You know what I mean by that? That Christ's new covenant sacrifice isn't just one that offers more of the same kind of blessing, more of the same kind of cleansing, or the same kind of atonement. Christ's sacrifice is better because it offers an altogether different kind of atonement than the old covenant sacrifices ever could offer. It's not just a different quantity, it's a different quality altogether. We've seen that already back in chapter 9. Look back at verse 9 of chapter 9, where the author is speaking of the whole system of the Old Covenant, the ceremonies and the sacrificial worship. And he says of that whole system that according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. But they deal only with food and with drink and with various washing, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. You see, it's a different kind of sacrifice and it only provides a different kind of cleansing, an external cleansing. That's all it could do. It couldn't deal with the person, the worshiper, on the inside. It couldn't cleanse the conscience. It couldn't change and purify the heart. And so it was a system because the cleansing that it provided was insufficient and inadequate and external only. It was a system that needed to be reformed. It needed to be revamped and updated. Verse 13 of chapter 9 makes that even more clear. It says, "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see the difference in kind? In the Old Covenant, all the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the red heifer and everything that went into that worship, all it could do was cleanse the flesh. It couldn't cleanse the conscience. But Christ's sacrifice does. All that stuff could do was purify the body, provide that external ceremonial kind of cleansing. It couldn't touch their hearts. But Christ's sacrifice is radically different. And we've learned, haven't we, that this is why the author of Hebrews says there in chapter 9 and verse 9 that the old covenant system was merely a parable of the new covenant system. As our text says today, even in the first verse of chapter 10, that old covenant system, the author calls it the law. He says it was only a shadow of the things to come instead of the actual true form of these realities. See, it didn't just differ in degree. It differed in type. It differed in kind. And that is why Christ's sacrifice is a better sacrifice. He didn't just come to die to make more of the same kind of purification. He came to make a better purification. An internal, spiritual, eternal purification. In the Old Covenant sacrifice, the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats, it could only purify the flesh. But look at what verse 4 of our text here says in chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 4, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It could cleanse the flesh temporarily and allow the worshiper to come sort of into the presence of God, even though he was separated from the presence of God by the veil. But it could not cleanse his conscience. It could not take away his sins. All of those Old Covenant sacrifices that were celebrated on the Day of Atonement were nothing more than ceremonial band-aids, temporary coverings, external patches, flimsy coverings for the heinous, cancerous spiritual wounds that sin produces. But they couldn't actually heal those wounds or remove that sin. But the blood of Christ can. The death of Christ does. He doesn't just wash the body temporarily. He doesn't just cover up our sins imperfectly. Jesus Christ's blood comes and purifies our hearts. It purifies and cleanses our consciences. And it does that eternally by putting away sins, our text says today, by the sacrifice of Himself. As I said a couple of weeks ago, this is why it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever for Christians to continue to celebrate the old custom, the Old Testament custom of the Day of Atonement. There are Christians, you realize this today, who celebrate Yom Kippur year after year after year because they think that we should continue to honor that Old Testament observance. It makes absolutely no sense because as verse 1 of our text so clearly says, the old system, the old type of atonement that was made year after year after year was only a shadow that has now been superseded and replaced by the reality. The Greek word for shadow in verse 1 there is the word skia. It refers to it refers to simply a representation of something. It was often used of a literal shadow. What's a shadow? It's simply the shape of someone or something that is cast by an object as that object blocks the rays of light. The shadow shows you roughly the shape of the thing itself, but it is not the thing itself. It is a fleeting, temporary, passing away representation of the thing. In Acts chapter 5, for example, this word is used when people were coming and carrying sick people out and laying them on cots by the side of the road because they realized that the multitudes of people, when Peter passed by, the multitudes were so great that they couldn't get the sick people actually up to Peter for Peter to lay his hands on them and heal them. And so they thought, at least if we could get them near where Peter passes by, maybe his shadow would fall upon them. And by his shadow, perhaps there would be some amount of healing. You see, the shadow isn't the real thing. The shadow isn't Peter. It's just an intangible representation of the real thing. And what our author is saying today is that that's what the law was. That's what the old covenant system that was stipulated by the law with the worship and the sacrifices and the ceremonies, that's all it was. It was just the shape. But it wasn't the real deal. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, in verses 16 and 17, the Old Covenant festivals and ceremonies and holy days and Sabbath days, including and especially the Day of Atonement, he says, those were only shadows. But the substance of those shadows belongs to the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul says in Colossians 2, don't let anybody bind your conscience to those old shadowy things. They're obsolete. Don't let anybody tell you that you should still do those things, that you should still sacrifice, that you should still maintain those ceremonies and observe those days and those festivals and the Day of Atonement. Because if they tell you that you should do those things, then really what they have done is to devalue Jesus Christ by equating Him with the shadows instead of understanding Him to be the substance, the reality. Calvin uses the analogy of a painting to illustrate the relationship between the shadow and the reality that the author is talking about here. The relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between the sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats and the sacrifice of Christ. Before a painter starts to make an actual portrait, he often makes a rough sketch of the portrait. And the sketch is just a preliminary, bare outline. All it does is sort of show the shape of the thing that is to come, but it's not the finished portrait itself. You can see that in the example that I gave you on your handouts there this morning. Raphael's sketch of his self-portrait is nothing compared to the finished portrait itself. There you get the colors and the textures and all the depth and all the definition that he intended to reflect in that painting. And of course, if you're going to push the analogy to an even greater level, even the finished portrait of Raphael, as genius as it may be, is not Raphael himself, is it? It's just a reflection. And you see, what Hebrews is saying is that the Old Covenant is nothing more than a preliminary sketch. It shows the shape, but the reality is not there. It's a shadow, but the substance had not yet come. Christ had not yet come. And when He does come, we no longer need the shadow. We no longer need the sketch because we have the reality. We have the substance. You see, verse 1 goes on to say that since the law, because the law is only a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities, because that's true, it can never, ever, by the same sacrifices that are offered every year continually, it can never make perfect those who draw near. It's just not capable of that because it's just a sketch. You see, we need to look very closely at this statement at the end of verse 1 because I think most of our English translations get it wrong. In fact, all of them, I think, get it wrong. Most of our English translations say, just what I read to you, that since the law has just a shadow of the things to come, of the good things to come, it's not the true form of those realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, it can never make perfect those who draw near. The difference has to do with the word continually. The issue has to do with the word continually. Most of our translations say that the sacrifices that are offered every year continually can't perfect those who draw near. But the word continually shouldn't go with the sacrifices according to the word order and the definition of this word in the Greek text. It should go at the end of the sentence with those who are made perfect. The word is an adjective and it just means to endure for all time. It indicates an act that has an ongoing, permanent results. I don't want to confuse you with all the details, but again, because of the way that the words are laid out in the Greek, the order that the author specifically puts them in, the word continually should modify those who draw near and not the sacrifices that are made every year. And so instead of saying that the sacrifices are offered year after year continually, the verse should really read this way, that it can never, by the same sacrifices offered year after year, make those who draw near perfect continually or perfect for all time. You see, that's what the law could never do. That's what the Old Testament system could never do. It could never perfect your conscience eternally. It could never perfect you and cleanse you for all time. It could only perfect you externally. It could only cleanse you externally in a shoddy sort of temporary way. And then you had to have another sacrifice. The point that the author is making here is that all of those sacrifices that were made yearly on the Day of Atonement over and over again can never do what Christ's single sacrifice did do. And that was that He perfected those who draw near, and He did it once, and He did it for all time. That's the difference. That's how Christ's sacrifice is superior, because it perfects our consciences. And because it does that for all time. That's what the shadow, the sketch, could never accomplish. Otherwise, verse 2 says, if those sacrifices could accomplish that, if they could do what Christ did, if all of those Yom Kippur sacrifices could perfect people's consciences, then why would they need to continue? You see, he says, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. You see the point? The very fact that there was an annual Day of Atonement, the very fact that those sacrifices had to be repeated over and over without end, was an ongoing testament to their ineffectiveness and their inadequacy. Simply, if they did really deal with sin, then the worshipers would have been cleansed, and that would have been that. And repeating the sacrifice would have been unnecessary. One commentator puts it very succinctly, I think. He says, an atonement that needs constant repetition doesn't really atone. You understand? If it really atoned, you wouldn't have to keep doing it. A conscience that has to be cleansed once a year has never truly been cleansed, he says. That's the point that Hebrews is trying to make here. A truly effectual atonement would mean the permanent removal of people's sins, not just a band-aid, but the removal of the sin itself, so that there would be no need for anything like an annual Day of Atonement ever again. And the very fact that there was this Day of Atonement, in other words, showed how inadequate that atonement was. In fact, look at verse 3 and what it says. In those sacrifices, the ones performed year after year on the Day of Atonement, in those sacrifices there is only a reminder of sins year by year. Not a cleansing, not a removal, not a healing, just a reminder. That's all the Day of Atonement sacrifices could do. That's all that was accomplished. This perpetual reminder of the fact that the people were sinful. Well, thanks a lot. What's supposed to be done about that sin? The people needed to be cleansed from that sin, but the reminder was all that was given to them. Nothing was actually done in terms of cleansing it or removing the sin by those sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. And if you think that's wrong, if you think that people were cleansed internally by the sacrifice and the blood of bulls and goats on the Day of Atonement, then you're missing the clear teaching of this passage, because verse 4 says in the strongest possible way that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Impossible. That's a strong word. It means powerless. It means impotent. Acts chapter 14 and verse 8 says that at Lystra there was a man who was sitting because it was impossible for him to use his feet because he was crippled from birth and had never walked. That's what the word impossible means. It's the same word. He couldn't use his feet. He was powerless to use his feet because he'd been crippled from birth. Matthew chapter 19, you're familiar with, in verse 26, Jesus says to his disciples, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so his disciples say, "Well then, Lord, who can be saved?" And Jesus says, "With man it is impossible." Same word. You can't save yourselves. It's impossible for you to work your way into the kingdom of heaven, but with God, all things are possible. Same word. All of those sacrifices, year after year after year, were impotent and powerless to take away sins. All of that bloodshed, think about it. How many animals were sacrificed? Each year on the Day of Atonement, it would say again that the blood would come up halfway up the calf of the high priest as that blood continually spilled over that altar. All of that bloodshed, all of those years, all of those animals, and never did any of it take away one single sin. All that it did was to serve as this terrible, gruesome, grim reminder that the people were desperately wicked and that nothing they could do could ever change that. Which again makes me wonder why on earth any Christian would ever want to continue to celebrate Yom Kippur, the yearly Day of Atonement, the annual reminder of hopeless depravity, the yearly practice of powerless sacrifices. That's what you want to observe? The perpetually ineffective and impotent and obsolete shadow is what you want to observe? Not for Christians. Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but Jesus Christ has done what that could not do. He has taken away sin. The Greek word to take away in verse 4 is another strong and unambiguous word. It was used in the medical field for amputation. That's what it means to take something away, to cut it off, to remove it entirely. It's used, in fact, in Luke's Gospel in chapter 22. You remember the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night of Jesus' betrayal, the night before His crucifixion, the night of His arrest. The Roman cohort comes into the garden and Jesus says, "Who do you seek?" We seek Jesus the Nazarene, and He says, "I am He." And they all fall down, and then they come to arrest Him. And what does Peter do? Overzealous as ever to defend and to protect Jesus, Peter takes out his sword and swings for the neck of the servant of the high priest Malchus. But he misses the neck and he hits Malchus in the side of the head instead and lops his ear clean off, Luke says. And Jesus picks the ear up and heals it and rebukes Peter. He says, "Peter, this has to be done. I have to be taken. I have to be killed." But you see, the word to take away is what Luke uses to describe what happened to Malchus's ear. It was cut off. It wasn't just sliced a little bit, it was completely removed. And that's what the word means here in verse 4. The blood of bulls and goats could never do that. They could never truly and ultimately deal with sin itself by removing the sin, by removing the cancer. If you have cancer, band-aids don't work. You have to remove that tumor. You have to remove that growth. And the author of Hebrews is showing that the old covenant sacrifices could never ever do that, but Christ has done that. He goes on to show, in fact, how the Old Testament itself reveals how David understood in the Old Testament how the blood of bulls and goats and all of the sacrifices that were performed could never take away sins, could never change the heart. So having said in verse 4 that it's impossible for that to happen by the blood of bulls and goats, look at what verses 5 through 8 say. He says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, Christ said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasures in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, because these are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. And he abolishes the first in order to establish the second. The author of Hebrews here is quoting the Old Testament in verses 5 through 8. He's quoting from Psalm 40. Why is he doing that? And he's not only quoting those words that David wrote in Psalm 40, but he's ultimately attributing them to Jesus Christ. Why is he doing that? Turn back to Psalm 40 for a second. And just look at verses 6 through 8. In Psalm 40, David is praising God for His mercy and for His love and His faithfulness and His goodness to His people. He says in verse 5, you have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. He's extolling the goodness of God. And then he goes on in verse 6 to say, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Why is David saying that? Didn't God command those things? Doesn't God desire what He commands? Why is David saying that God does not desire sacrifices and offerings? Listen to what God says through Isaiah. Don't turn, but Isaiah chapter 1. God says in an even more fully fledged way to His own people, He says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? He says, I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. And when you come to appear before me, He says, who has required of you this trampling of my holy courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and appointed feasts my soul hates, and they have become a burden to me that I am weary of bearing. And when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen to you, God says. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. You see what God is saying? You come and you perform these external rites, but internally, there is no righteousness in your hearts. Internally, it's a hypocritical worship because they have hard, sinful hearts that don't love God. Kind of like a man who might tell his wife that he loves her. And he buys her flowers and he buys her chocolates, all while he's cheating on her. You see, none of the tokens mean anything if they come from an impure, adulterous heart. If that woman found out that he's giving her chocolates and he's giving her flowers, even though he's cheating on her, what's she going to do with the chocolates and the flowers? Most women I know would take them and throw them in the trash. They'd stomp all over them. Because they're tokens of hypocrisy, not tokens of love. God hated the hard-hearted sacrifice of His people, and David understood that in Psalm 40. God doesn't want these ongoing sacrifices that come from wicked, godless hearts. What does God want? Look at verse 7 of Psalm 40. "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is written within my heart." What did he say in Psalm 51 that we read earlier today? That God, again, doesn't desire burnt offerings. He desires a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That's what God wants. You see, David acknowledges that. David gets that. David understands that all of these sacrifices of the Old Covenant could never produce what God wants ultimately from His people. Those broken hearts, those contrite spirits, that desire to do His will, that heart full of love for Him, that heart full of love for His law. The sacrifices couldn't produce that. In other words, David understood in his day that the sacrificial system was just a shadow. It was not God's ultimate way of dealing with sin. David knew that it was only something that pointed ahead to something greater, a greater sacrifice that actually would change the hearts. And so going back to Hebrews now, the author of Hebrews is looking back at Psalm 40. He's quoting it, and he's saying that the better sacrifice that David anticipated has now come, and it is the person of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that Jesus Christ is in fact the fulfillment of David's hope of a sacrifice that could produce that cleansed heart and that contrite spirit. You see, Jesus Christ, verse 5 of chapter 10, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" Why did God prepare a body for Jesus Christ? So that His blood could be shed. So that the greater sacrifice could be made. That's what David's saying in Psalm 40 and looking forward to. And Hebrews is saying that Christ has done it. Hebrews is saying Christ has done it. Verse 9 of our text says this, that Jesus takes away the first in order to establish the second. He removes, in other words, the first plan. The old plan with all of the ongoing annual animal sacrifices that were impotent and powerless to take away sins. Jesus removes that old plan in order to establish the second plan, the new plan, the ultimate plan of God to deal with sin. And the result is, how is the second covenant better than the first? How is Christ better than those old covenant sacrifices? Verse 10, "By this will," by God's will that is fulfilled in Christ, "we have been sanctified." Notice the past tense. Notice the completed action. "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all." For all time. Sacrifice never has to be repeated. Because you're not just forgiven, you have been perfectly sanctified by the offering of Christ's body. The sin is cleansed. The sinner is made holy. That's what the word sanctified means. Christ has done what the Old Testament sacrifices and priests and system could never do. Notice the contrasts, verses 11 and 12, that are made between those old priests and sacrifices and Christ. Verse 11, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God." He was done. They offer repeated sacrifices, and their work is never done. Christ offered one sacrifice, and He sat down at the right hand of God because His work of atonement was finished and it never had to be repeated. Verse 14 again, "For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Maybe you're sitting and thinking in your heart, "I don't feel perfect for all time. I feel like I still sin. I recognize that sin still lingers and remains in my body." And that's a good thing. But I want you to notice something about verse 14. Maybe your translation says that by one offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's a wrong translation. That's a wrong translation. to say that you are perfected for all time, those who are sanctified, past tense, is wrong because the tense of the verb in the Greek indicates ongoing action, not finished action. Literally, what it should say is that by one offering, Jesus has, past tense, perfected for all time all of those who are being sanctified. You see the contrast there? Maybe it sounds like a contradiction for you, but it's not. Because there is a very real sense in which both things are true. We have been, past tense, completed action, we have been sanctified. We have been made holy, but at the same time we are being sanctified. Ongoing action. How can that be? Verse 14 says that Christ's one offering, that by that one offering of Himself, He has perfected you for all time. And again, are you thinking, I'm not perfect? Are you thinking I still have sin? You should be, because we all do. And so, in that sense, we have not been perfected for all time, have we? So what does Paul mean there? Or what does the author, rather, of Hebrews mean there? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he's listing unrighteous deeds. He's listing unrighteous people who he says will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says the sexually immoral and idolatrous, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. He says none of those people will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he looks at the Christians and he speaks to them and he says, and such were some of you. Some of you used to be these kinds of people. Some of you used to be homosexuals or adulterers or idolaters or swindlers. But he says, not anymore, because you were washed, past tense. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. All of those things that he says are past tense and completed action. So does Paul mean that those people never sin again? That they cannot truly be saved unless they become sinless in actual practice? That's not what Paul means, is it? Because if that's what he meant, then he would be contradicting himself by his own admission. He says, I am the chief of all sinners. As a believer, as a Christian, he continues to do the things that he hates and to hate the things that he does, he says in Romans 7. We all do. We all continue to sin. We all have sin that remains in us after our salvation. We all have need of being sanctified in that sense, and yet in another sense we need to understand that we have been sanctified. Here's the difference. It's a distinction between position and condition. The great truth of the New Covenant Gospel is that because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, all of your sins are perfectly and finally forgiven. And you are justified by faith. Because of what Christ did as your great high priest and as your perfect sacrifice, God no longer remembers your sins. Verse 15 of our text, quoting again from the Old Covenant, Jeremiah 31, the prophecy of the New Covenant. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their hearts, I will write my laws on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God does not remember your sins anymore. That doesn't mean that he doesn't remember them in a cognitive way. He doesn't stop being omniscient. He ceases to remember your sins in a legal way, in a judicial way. He no longer holds them against you because every drop of blood that needed to be spilled to pay for them eternally has been spilled. The case against you has been dismissed. Paul says in Colossians that the certificate of debt consisting of charges against us has been nailed to the cross. The docket that would be brought into the court and the judge would look at all of the charges that you're guilty of. That criminal file of your sins has been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ and you bear those sins no more. Case dismissed because the penalty is fully paid. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That is your position before God. That is your status before God. perfectly forgiven, perfectly justified, declared both innocent and righteous. That is in the sense in which you have been perfected for all time. Past tense, completed, perfected action. Your position before God cannot be improved upon one bit. It's absolutely perfect and it can't change. Even though, in terms of the actual condition of your heart, you're still a sinner. And there's a lot of room for improvement, isn't there? You see the difference? You have been, past tense, sanctified in terms of your position before God, but you need to be sanctified in terms of the condition of your heart. You have been washed in terms of your position, even though your heart is still filthy and sinful and needs to be cleansed. The eternal blessings of the new covenant include forgiveness and justification, but not just those things. They include this new heart that God has given us, writing His law on our hearts, filling us with His Holy Spirit, causing us to hate our sin, causing us to love His law, destroying our flesh, destroying the lusts and the desires of our flesh, and conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. The good work that God has begun in us, He will finish. Because He is the one who is at work in us to will and to do what is according to His good pleasure. We've seen before that the Bible talks about salvation in three different ways, past, present, and future. Even though we can say with all certainty that we have been saved from the penalty of our sins, we know that the Bible tells us that we are being saved from the power of our sins in our lives. And one day, we will be saved from the presence of sin in our bodies, in our lives, in our hearts entirely. It's really important to grasp this distinction between our position in Christ and the condition of our hearts. You may be thinking that's just a theological nuance that you don't need to be concerned about, but I really think that it's vitally important to come to grips with, because failing to make that distinction or getting it wrong can have some really terrible consequences. On the one hand, if we think that because of our position before God and the fact that it's perfect, some people think that therefore so is their condition. There are all kinds of Christians who for centuries have been teaching this doctrine called perfectionism, that you can arrive at this place in your Christian life where you don't actually sin anymore before you get to heaven while you're living on this earth. I always say that we know people who claim this, and all you have to do is talk to their spouses, and they understand differently that this person who says, I haven't sinned in 15 years, and the wife just shakes her head. No, no, no. But you see, that can lead to great pride, and it can lead to this hardness of heart that refuses to look at the actual sin and repent of it and deal with it and grow. If you think that because your position is perfect, then therefore so is your condition. John's words, again, protect against this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth of God is not in us. And then on the other hand, you see, there are many, many Christians who recognize their sin honestly. They're burdened by it. They feel the weight of it. They confess it regularly. They recognize their imperfection and the condition of their hearts. But then they're tempted to think that because they still sin, their position before God might be in jeopardy. And so they languish in despair. They languish in fear. They suffer from a lack of assurance, and that can be absolutely paralyzing. Your joy as a Christian can be snuffed out very easily if you forget that the gospel says that despite your sinfulness, in Christ you have been perfected for all time. God's acceptance of you is absolute. It is unalterable. And that is the infallible truth of the gospel. And if you lose sight of that truth, you're going to wallow in frustration and discouragement and despair. And it's only when you cling to that truth of the gospel that not only will your heart be comforted and you will be filled with joy and assurance and the certainty of eternal life, but your heart will also be transformed. Your life will be transformed by the gospel truth of your salvation in Jesus Christ eternally. Because that is the truth that sets you free from sin. It is the truth that instills gratitude towards God and love for God in your hearts. And that's the only way that you're ever going to begin to hate your sin more and more and more, to hate the lusts of your flesh more and more and more, and to start to have a deep love and a deep desire for God's law, a deep desire to please God, whatever the cost. You see the importance of maintaining that distinction between position and condition? You can either be arrogant, or you can be complacent, or you can be overwhelmed and burdened and paralyzed by fear and by discouragement if you get that distinction wrong. So important to make that distinction, to know for certain that we are saved by God's grace and no one can snatch us out of His hand, and to be filled with joy and gratitude and love because of that, but to at the same time recognize our sin and recognize that the same gospel truth, the same grace, and the same power of the same shed blood of Jesus Christ is what is transforming us and is what is causing us to become holy and to hate our sin and to love God. We're going to sing Wesley's magnificent hymn, "And Can It Be?" And again, there's a verse that he wrote to this hymn that doesn't appear in our hymnal, and I just want to read it for you. We're not going to sing it, actually, but I want to read it for you. I just want you to listen to the words of it as he revels in the great truth that the gospel of forgiveness is the source of life transformation. He says in this hymn, "Still the small inward voice I hear that whispers all my sins forgiven. Still the atoning blood is near that quenched the wrath of hostile heaven. I feel the life His wounds imparts, and I sense the Savior in my heart." You see, the ongoing application, the ongoing power that Wesley meditates on of the gospel grace and the blood of Jesus Christ. Our sinful condition and our perfect position before God have to be held in balance. Don't ever let your heart become complacent. Don't ever let your heart be filled with pride or with discouragement. You have to see yourself in light of your new covenant identity. You are a perfectly forgiven sinner. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus who has been perfectly forgiven and justified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ in spite of your sinfulness. Fill your mind and your heart with that truth and that knowledge of the love of Jesus Christ today. Never forget the great sacrifice that your Savior has made for you, and pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to reveal your sin to you and cause you to hate it and cause you to so be filled with the love of God that the fruit of the Holy Spirit would flourish within you. Let's pray to that end this morning. Father, we do love You, and we do love Your Son, Jesus Christ, and we do confess how often we fail to grasp the nuance and the beauty of Your gospel. How often, Father, we fail to acknowledge that because our position before You has been made absolutely perfect, that is the way in which You are continuing to cleanse us from our imperfections and condition. And so, Lord, we pray that You would reveal our sins to us, that You would fill us with assurance and gratitude and love and grace, and that would be what transforms us by the renewing of our minds. Help us to be humble people, Lord, who love You and who flinch at nothing in order to please You and keep Your will and Your law. We pray that You would have Your way and be pleased. In Jesus' name, amen. And let's stand together this morning and turn to Charles Wesley's wonderful hymn, number 455, "And Can It Be?" and sing to our Lord.